Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We will begin a lengthy study through the book of Ephesians this morning. I'm really excited about the study of this book. This book is rich. I say that every time I start a book. They're all rich. This is a really rich book. I'm telling you, you will be challenged in this book. You will be. You will learn how to worship God better in this book. Pay attention. It's good for us. Today will pretty much just be an introduction, though. Beginning in the first verse, we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be adequate to get us through this morning. There are four New Testament books known as prison epistles. Four books that Paul wrote while he was on house arrest in the city of Rome. Those four books are Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and this book, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And this morning I hope that we will not only cover these two verses, which really are the greeting, but we'll also give you some things to look forward to as we begin to work our way through the real text of this book, the meat of it, beginning next week. But it begins in the customary way. This is how they would begin letters back at this time. They didn't tell you who wrote the letter at the end. We do that. That's sort of dumb, really, isn't it? Why would we want to tell, just make somebody read an entire letter and then at the very end tell them we wrote it? They started the letter with who wrote it. That makes a lot more sense. We've messed that process up. And so he begins here by saying, Paul, the author of this letter is a man who once breathed threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's pretty amazing. He was a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but he was brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a really highly respected Jewish teacher of that time, according to the strict manner of the law of the Jews. Paul was a Jew at heart. He had the pedigree to be a Jew, and he was zealous for those things. In his letter to the church at Philippi, here's what Paul said, quote, "If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." End quote. That's what Paul had to say about himself. He had been brought up to be great in Israel, and he was becoming that. And he had the drive to get it done. You drive through a neighborhood, you can tell the people who have the drive to work on their yard. Our house is not one of those. But some people just have drive. And Paul had drive. No doubt his mother and father named him after King Saul. He wanted him to have influence. They were a family that had such Pharisaic zeal that they sent him, probably around the age of 12 years old, to sit at the feet of the best, most respected teacher in Israel at the time. It's no wonder that he writes to the churches in Galatia saying that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age and his own people. Paul was being brought up to win. And it was his zeal for the Jewish religion that moved him to persecute the church of God violently and try to destroy it. That's what he told the churches in Galatia that he was trying to do. Using modern terms, Paul was a terrorist and a devoutly religious one at that. That's the worst kind of terrorist. And yet, here he sits in house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, all for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had once fought so hard to stamp out. That Paul is the one writing this letter. Listen, that is a testimony to the saving, efficacious, sovereign grace of God. And though probably none of us were terrorists, religious zealots, seeking to snuff out Christianity, we are as much products of God's sovereign grace as Paul. And as we work through this letter, we will see that, not today, but in the coming weeks. So he begins the letter by saying that Paul is writing this letter, and then he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, the apostles, that was an early church office. They were a group of men trained and chosen by Jesus to authoritatively teach and write down what he taught. They had a special office. When a church was filling Judas's vacated position, Peter actually laid down the qualifications for an apostle. Here's what he said, quote, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection," end quote. So they chose from the men who had begun at the baptism of John, had seen everything that Jesus had done, had listened to Jesus teach, and had seen him risen from the grave. One of them was to be an apostle. That was a qualification to be an apostle. And yet, as far as we know, Paul never met Jesus during his personal ministry. I have no doubt they were in Jerusalem at the same time more than once. That probably did occur. But the likelihood that they crossed paths is hard to determine. There were a lot of people in Jerusalem at this time. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that he was an apostle, but that he was untimely born. Or as the King James says, he's an apostle called outside due season. Yet when he writes to the churches in Galatia, he says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen, Paul is as much an apostle as the 12 were apostles. Now, in the upper room, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper the night before he was brutally murdered, Jesus told the 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." In other words, it was through these means, the means of the Holy Spirit, that these men, the apostles, would authoritatively teach the earliest Christians how to follow Jesus. They would do that through preaching, and they would do that through writing. Writing this book. You may recall it said of the early church in Jerusalem that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or doctrine. It was through these men, the apostles, and those closely related to them, like Mark and Luke, that the New Testament was penned. Literally, these men were authorized agents of Jesus sent to teach and write down Jesus' teaching so that they would become canonical. They would become the Bible for us. And we have the Word of God today, at least in the New Testament, because of the apostles. So when Paul begins this letter declaring his apostleship, he is saying that he had authority from God to write this book. He knows he's writing Scripture. He realizes that. This letter is inspired Scripture not only to them, though it is sent to them directly, but by extension, it is inspired Scripture for us and for us to follow and understand. And then Paul says he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So he is an apostle by God's will. Now, by the way, do not miss the emphasis here of the authority of both the Son and the Father. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, the Son, by the will of God, the Father. One of the things that will be stressed in the book of Ephesians is the Trinity. This is a very Trinitarian letter. Now, when Paul says he is an apostle by the will of God, what is he saying? Well, he is saying that he didn't choose to be an apostle as a career. He didn't log on to a website and pay a minimal fee so that he can be an apostle. You say, that's dumb. Well, there are people doing that today. But that's bogus. That's not how it works. We don't have apostles today. The apostles are gone. Nobody's writing Scripture. God's not giving Scripture anymore. We don't need apostles. We have the Word of God completed now. How did all this happen? How did he end up as an apostle? By the will of God, or as some would have suggested, by the decision of God. God is the one who is the actor here. Let me explain. Just to take the big story and make it really quick. While he was headed to Damascus to arrest believers in Jesus, and bring them back to Jerusalem, he was literally stopped in his tracks. And Jesus saved his soul right there on the spot and commissioned him to preach the gospel. Paul was going one way, and Jesus, by a sovereign act, placed him on another path, going an entirely different direction. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "If it had not been for God's sovereign and efficacious will, Paul would not only have not been an apostle, he would not even have been a Christian." End quote. Amen. This is another theme, by the way, that Paul is going to get into in this book quickly. Early on, and not only regarding his own calling, but regarding ours as well. He writes this book to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are the recipients of the letter. I should probably mention to you that Ephesus was a major hub that Paul even worked out of. We'll mention that here in just a moment. And probably this letter was quickly passed around to other churches in Asia Minor to read. That was common with the letters sent early in the New Testament. In fact, in the book of Colossians, you find instruction to send this letter over to the church at Laodicea. Let them read it. Get the letter that he sent to them and read it. We don't have that letter anymore. Nevertheless, they would circulate these letters, so this letter probably got circulated early. Because Paul refers to them here as saints. Saints. You've probably heard people call saints before. Not only New Testament writers like Saint Paul or Saint Peter, but you've probably heard of men like Saint Louis, Saint Patrick, or even Saint Nicholas. All of those were recommended to a committee and voted on by the Catholic Church. Listen, there is not a hint of that process in the Bible. Not a hint. It actually misrepresents the actual truth, and that process does not carry 1 ounce of weight in heaven. Whether the church, using that term very loosely, declares someone to be a saint or not is irrelevant. God makes saints. And according to this book, Paul here declares that every believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ who lives in Ephesus is a saint. And by extension, every believer who has ever lived or ever will live who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ is a saint. Now, I looked in a number of English versions here, and every one of them render the Greek word here, hagios, as saints. And oddly enough, it is not the most literal translation. I don't know why they've chosen to continue it. It literally means holy, or in this context, holy ones. It has a sense in which this one has been set apart. He's been set apart by God for service to God. That's what it means to be holy. They had holy things in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had spoons that were holy and buckets that were holy. They weren't used in people's homes. They were only used there in the worship of God, and they were considered to be holy vessels. Well, we as saints, believers in Jesus Christ, are considered to be holy, set apart by God to serve Him and to be a light for Him. That's what he means here by saints. Charles Hodges writes, quote, "No one is a believer who is not holy, and no one is holy who is not a believer," end quote. Or as James Montgomery Boyce puts it, quote, "Every Christian is a saint, and every saint is a Christian," end quote. And then Paul says that he writes to those who are faithful. Now, he is not just saying, I'm going to write to all the saints, and then the seven that are faithful in Ephesus, I'm going to talk to them too. No, that's not it. We do have a tendency to think of the word trustworthy when we think of faithful. He's a faithful employee, or she's a faithful wife. You know, we think on those terms, and that is a legitimate meaning of that word, and it's used that way in the New Testament sometimes. That's just not the way that it's being spoken of here. This is the Greek word pistos. Pistos. To explain it, let me explain it this way, maybe I should say. The opposite of that word is a, which negates it, apistos, which means unbelieving, not believing. It is often translated unbeliever or one without faith. So when you read faithful here, think full of faith. Or simply one who is a believer. That's the way that this word is being used here in this context. So Christians are saints. And you notice they are saints in Christ Jesus. Holy and set apart in Christ Jesus. Believers in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our Lord's given name. Christ is His title. He is Jesus of Nazareth, but He is the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word that in Greek here is rendered Christ. And you notice it says we are in Christ Jesus. This is who we are positionally. In other words, these saints were in Ephesus, but they were also at the same time in Christ. That we are in Northport, Alabama, but at the same time, those of us who believe are in Christ. We are united with Him. This is a major, if not the, theme in this book. Talk about that here in just a moment. Now, these specific believing holy ones in Christ Jesus were located in a city named Ephesus. We actually know a lot about this city, not only from history and secular resources, but biblically we know a lot about it. And we know a lot about Paul's relationship to this city. It's located about 4 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, and it was in the country of what we today refer to as Turkey. That's sort of surprising, isn't it? Turkey is so dominated by Islam today, it's somewhat shocking to believe that one of the letters in the New Testament was written to a church. The Muslims have long since snuffed out Christianity out of this region, but not back at this time. This city was procured by the Romans in 133 BC, and it actually remained a Roman province for at least 6 or 7 more centuries. It was the provincial capital of Asia Minor. Huge area that it was the capital of. And it was the largest trading center west of Taurus. It was located on the western end of the Royal Road. If you know anything about this time, the Royal Road was a very important place or way to travel. So this gave them a very privileged location that they were located on the western end of the Royal Road. Actually, if you study history, you look at what archaeologists have dug up, we can actually still find today Roman milestones that showed the distances from Ephesus to other cities in Asia Minor. That tells you just how important of a city that Ephesus was. Not many cities had such importance that they'd tell you how far it was away, but Ephesus did. This was a very important city of the day. Harold Honer writes, quote, "Ephesus was regarded as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. With an estimated population between 200,000 and 250,000, its importance ranked only behind Rome and Athens." Now, you don't have to be a historian to know that that's important. I mean, Rome was clearly a greatly important city, and Athens was as well. For Ephesus to only rank behind those is quite a statement. There was a theater in Ephesus that would seat 24,000 people. 24,000 people. Just for perspective, Tuscaloosa Amphitheater seats 8,500 people. It's pretty big. I've been there a few times. The one in Ephesus, way back then, in the olden days, was 3 times that big. Tuck that back in your mind. We'll talk about that theater here in a few moments. To say that this city had a pagan history is just putting it very mildly. It was actually founded on paganism. There was a temple erected to worship the pagan goddess Artemis, or as she's sometimes referred to, Diana, that was located in the heart of the city. This temple was estimated to be the size of a football field. Huge temple. It's considered to have been the largest building ever built at that time. And it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. There was all kinds of treasures deposited in the temple of Artemis. And it was, in effect, the Bank of Asia, they said back at that time. So Ephesus was extremely prominent. Now, Artemis was believed to be a powerful Greek goddess of wild animals, the hunt, vegetation, chastity, childbirth. I know some of you women are like, well, I don't like her already. Well, she was served in this temple by hundreds of priestesses who were temple prostitutes. This is what they knew. This was accepted. This was normal. Not only was Ephesus known to be the temple warden of Artemis, there was an emperor worshiping cult that existed there as well. They worshiped the emperor himself as God, Caesar. Even more, it was the hub of the practice of magic, not pulling a rabbit out of a hat, but black magic, evil magic. Bruce Metzger writes, quote, "Of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city in the empire, was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts." This is the city that the Apostle Paul walked into to share the gospel, because he believed that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And all of these Artemis-worshipping sorcerers could be changed by the preaching of the gospel as easily as anybody else. Now you can see why many commentators say that this letter reads as if it was written to a contemporary audience. I mean, some of the things that we read about here, they were obsessed with all kinds of magic and fiction and sex and the worship of government officials. You can see exactly why people say that it was written much like a contemporary letter, and yet nothing new is under the sun. Now, the first time that Paul visited this city, most of you know Paul went on 3 missionary trips biblically. Some believe there was a 4th that isn't recorded. But he first visited Ephesus, most likely in the fall of AD 52. He was on his 2nd missionary trip. He had just spent 1.5 years in Corinth. And here's what Luke writes in Acts 18. They, that's Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, they came to Ephesus, and he, Paul, left them, Priscilla and Aquila, he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I'll return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. That's all we have of the first time that he visited there. On his 3rd missionary journey, probably about 1 year later, fall of AD 53, he once again arrives in Ephesus. And here's what Luke writes for us in Acts 19. Luke tells us that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's something that the Jews would have been very interested in. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now that was like a local community center, so to speak. This continued for 2 years, Luke tells us, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Can you imagine that because of the Apostle Paul spending close to 3 years in Ephesus, Luke would say, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord? Well, that's pretty condemning if all the residents of Tuscaloosa haven't heard it. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul said, quote, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So a wide door had been opened by God for him to work in Ephesus, but there were many adversaries. One of those adversaries was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. Some of you will recall this. Acts 19, 21 verses, it has this. I'm not going to go through all of it, but in his ministry in Ephesus, many of the worshipers of Artemis or Diana had been converted to Christianity. And because of this, they'd stopped buying these little silver shrines, these little idols. And so Demetrius called a meeting with all the other silversmiths, and he explained how Paul's ministry was hurting their pocketbook. Oh, and by the way, it's hurting the worship of Artemis too. He tacks that on as if that's important. Well, what he's really concerned about, though, is that it's hurting his bank account. And so Luke writes, when all the silversmiths heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, that 24,000 seat theater that we know was there, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions to travel. So they dragged them into this 24,000 seat theater that is the second biggest thing going on in Ephesus, and they have this riot because Paul is hurting the sale of silver shrines. Well, at this point, the town clerk quieted the mob and he says, "Look, we have rules of law. If you're going to convict these men of a crime, you need to go through the proper authorities." And ultimately, he broke it up. So you can at least tell that there was civil authority in Ephesus at this time. Things were carried out in a decent manner. Another thing happened in Ephesus, by the way. Through Paul, a number of magicians and sorcerers were converted to Christ. And Luke tells us that the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, that means nothing to us, but 50,000 pieces of silver is the equivalent of 50,000 days of work. 136 years worth of work to buy all these books. And they burned them because Paul, by God's grace, had converted these people to Christ. Do you think Paul made an impact in Ephesus? Some said that he turned the world upside down. Well, he certainly turned Ephesus upside down. Well, following this riot, probably around the summer of AD 56, Paul left Ephesus, and he had been there about 3 years at that time. He had one more interaction with the Ephesians, this time not with the city, though, only with the elders of the church. He was trying to reach Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost. He didn't want to go into Ephesus. Some have said he couldn't go because their port wasn't deep enough for this ship that he was on. That could have been. We don't know. But while he was in Miletus in Acts 20, Luke says that he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when he calls them, he encouraged them to lead the church properly by teaching the people the Word the way that he had taught them the Word. And Luke closes out that account by saying, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Well, as you can see, the people of Ephesus loved the Apostle Paul. At least I should say the believers in Ephesus loved the Apostle Paul, and he knew them well. Now, no doubt by the time he writes this letter, 6 or 7 years later, a lot of new believers had become part of his church. He didn't know everybody there now. Nevertheless, he did have a place in his heart for this group of people. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It was customary back at this time, if you were writing a letter, to offer a prayer of greeting to whoever that you were writing to. Their greetings back in this day were a little more heartfelt than our "what's up," you know. I mean, they actually said, you know, "grace to you, peace to you." That's, you want to make an impact on some people? Try that instead of "what's up." Peace was a common Jewish greeting. If you've ever been around Jews, they still say this today. They say shalom, that's the Hebrew word for peace. Grace, though, is Paul's wish for these people. It is his prayer for these people that of all things they would know the grace of God. Grace and peace will be major themes in the book of Ephesians. He mentions here that God is our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He, God, has adopted us into His family. And because of that, He is our Father. That'll be another theme in the book of Ephesians. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is our Lord, which, by the way, designates Him as deity as well. He is God. Again, we're going to see as we move through this book, there's this strong Trinitarian teaching to it. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Now, before we close today, let me bring out a few themes. Just a few of the theological ideas and teachings that are going to be part of this book are the Trinity, the fatherhood of God. It will have a rich Christology. In other words, there will be a rich study of the work of Jesus. There will be the Holy Spirit and teachings regarding Him. Soteriology, which just means the study of salvation. Ecclesiology, which means the study of the church. There will be much said about reconciliation, not only between God and man, but between human beings. As far as the theme, though, of this book is concerned, it can be summed up in one word: unity. Unity. That's the underlying foundation of this book. Unity. Unity with God through Jesus, and unity because of that relationship with other human beings in the church. Now, that's interesting. It's interesting that Paul would so stress unity. Why? Here's what Charles Hodges wrote. He wrote of the Temple of Artemis. He said, quote, "It was this temple which gave unity to the city." The Temple of Artemis. "It was this temple that gave unity to the city and to the character of its inhabitants. Oxford in England is not more Oxford on account of its university than Ephesus was Ephesus on account of the Temple of Diana," end quote. So Paul is writing to these people who for all their life had been unified by the Temple of Artemis, and he is telling them, you should have unity, but not through Artemis. No. Through Christ. 38 times in this book, the phrase is "in Christ" or "in whom" or "in the Lord" or something like that will occur, designating Jesus as the means through which true unity must be achieved. We are in Christ. Positionally, that's where we're located. Notice verse 3. I'm not preaching this today, I'm just reading it. But listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the good purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's just a few of those 38 times that it speaks about in Christ. We are united to Christ. The first three chapters essentially are going to be a theological foundation of how we are in Christ. And the last three chapters are going to be application of that truth, how we are to act since we are in Christ. Now, there's not a perfect symmetry in that. In other words, there are practical things in the first three chapters, and there are theological things in the last three chapters. It's not as cut and dry as some would have you to think, but generally speaking, that is the way that the book is laid out. The second theme, though intrinsically linked to the first, is the local church. The local church. Listen, we certainly have unity with all believers in Christ, and one day in the kingdom throughout eternity, that will be manifested. But in this age, unity between believers can only be publicly manifested to the world when we unite together in a local assembly. Listen, serving Christ through a local church is not optional. It's not. In fact, as far as the Bible is concerned, it is assumed that all believers will be baptized, join a local church, and zealously serve the Lord through that church. And in a local church, we are to have unity in Christ amid all of our differences. And we are to display that to the world. You know what the world is not? Unified. We don't have to look at Russia or Germany or South Africa to see a lack of unity. We can look right here in our own community. We don't even have to look at Washington, D.C. The world has no unity. And yet in the church, you bring together people from all different backgrounds with all kind of different talents and all kind of different likes, and we are unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is shown forth to the world in the local church. That is one of the reasons that Paul so stresses that here in the book of Ephesians. And by the way, we can only be at true unity when we love each other. And that too is another theme that we will see in the book of Ephesians. I really hope that you're going to enjoy the study of this book. It is a marvelous book. It was Calvin's favorite book of Paul's. He preached a series of 48 sermons on it one time. I don't know how many we'll get. Probably not 48, but we'll have more than you might suspect. F.F. Bruce called this book the quintessence of Paulinism. The quintessence of Paulinism. Go look that up. That'll be a good study for you. James Montgomery Boyce called Ephesians, quote, a mini course in theology centered on the church, end quote. That's a good quote. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of Paul's writings. That sounds like it ought to be a good study then, if it's the crown of Paul's writing. Klein Snodgrass writes, quote, pound for pound, Ephesians may be the most influential document ever written, end quote. That's pretty hefty. One last quote. John Stott writes, quote, the whole letter is thus a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ and what we must be and do in consequence, end quote. That's it. That's it. I hope that we've laid enough of a foundation this morning to at least water your palate, get it prepared to receive this book. I think that you'll see the more that we get into it, it truly is a letter that could have been written to a contemporary church in our day. And of course, by extension, it is written to us. We are blessed to have it. And in this book, we will see the Christ of God exalted to the heights that He rightly deserves. We will learn in turn then how to worship God properly. Stand with me if you will.